Our scripture reading this evening is found in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. And we're going to read the closing lines of this particular letter. And then see what scripture has to say about church networking. Colossians 4. Beginning at verse 7, the final greetings of Paul to these believers. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archives, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. I'll have you turn to Colossians chapter 4, please. When I was young, growing up with my five lovely sisters, we lived in a household that was highly self-sufficient, self-reliant. My dad worked in the military, tried to survive with me and mom and six kids on a military pay. It was tough. It was a challenge. I never knew we were hard up at times. My parents never gave that impression. But they weren't big on handouts. People stepping in and saying, listen, do you need some help? The answer from my mom would usually be no. Some of that was just stubbornness, I think, on her side. You know, my mom, she's a strong woman, and she liked her independence that way as a family. And the answer would usually be no, thanks, but we'll be just fine. When I started attending church at age 15, I was introduced to a strongly independent church and a strongly independent church culture. Fundamental Baptist Church in Kingston, you didn't mess around with other churches. If you went to other churches and started listening to other approaches and views on things, you could end up corrupted. So you stayed home. Stayed home as much as you could. You could go to recommended churches, but if you're outside that kind of recommended realm, boy, I don't know, there were some churches in town, and if you went there, it was the slippery slope to spiritual disaster. So you stayed at home. You were independent. You didn't belong to groups. You stayed strongly on your own. So we were to be cautiously suspicious of anyone that didn't dot their I's or cross their T's the way we did. And then the Lord brought me to Hamilton. Mary Lynn and I, we came with Leslie. And he brought me to an independent school, strongly independent. He allowed me to stay there for a period of 35 years. And the school did all it could to stay free of the grasp of the evil empire. That would be the ministry. And we tried to do things our way. And we would submit where we had to, but we went down fighting, kicking, and screaming where we had to. And where they didn't say anything, then we went our own way because, of course, we knew better. We knew how to do things the way we wanted to do them. So we tried not to compromise what we thought was the best way to educate. And as I said, we submitted where we have to. So I've had a life of independence. Independently minded people, independently minded leaders. Now at Trinity, I hope we understand that we as a body of believers, we are ultimately responsible for what takes place within our church congregation before God. I believe that's how the Lord has established the New Testament church. That's why we look for leadership within our own congregation, and the congregation helps bring them forward, or the leadership brings them forward, and the congregation supports them, or they don't. But we're ultimately responsible before God. How it is we serve Him, what it is we do with the gifts He's given to us, what we do with the time we have, ultimately, we will be accountable to God for those things. How it is we spread the gospel. I know this is something that Brother Carl takes very seriously. He comes up to this pulpit, he is always, always, always cognizant of the fact that he wants it to be God's word. He wants it to be the Spirit leading when it comes to his teaching, not just his own intellect, which certainly the Lord uses, but he wants it to be much more than that. And in doing so, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ultimately equips us in such a way that we're used by him in the establishing and the building up of his kingdom. Ultimately, we trust to his glory. But he will hold each of us responsible as well for how we use the opportunities, the gifts that he gives to us within this church and outside the church as well. So he requires us to use our time, our energy, our resources, our abilities in a way that will ultimately honor him and do good to people around us. But are we aware enough of the potential blessing, encouragement, counsel that we've received or can receive or can give to individuals and groups of believers outside our own congregation? That we're not just an island on our own fighting. Sometimes when you have churches that are well established, sometimes they can have less of a sense of need in terms of involvement with other churches. When you're a smaller church, you really appreciate the fact that individuals will come, more people will come and visit, or you'll share services of some kind, and it gives them a sense of belonging to a group larger than themselves. We're not an island fighting the enemy on our own, but we're part of a network of local congregations crossing the world who make up the kingdom of God, make up the church of Christ on the earth, the church militant. To large or small, we look to serve the Lord across the world. Now in Scripture, there is a tremendous amount of instruction regarding interpersonal relationships, how it is we're supposed to interact with one another on an individual level, on an individual level. How believers are to interact with other believers and how we're to interact with non-believers. But does it have much to say, however, about relationships on a church scale? That's what we're going to examine tonight. What it has to say on a church scale about interrelationships. What about connections to other churches? I think the Scripture has a number of things to say about it. And this particular portion we're going to look at, I think, emphasizes a number of them. So I'm going to have you turn to Colossians 4, again, 7 to 18, and we'll try to unpack this passage. So first of all, who are the people involved? Who are the people involved in this particular section? Well, first of all, there's Paul. Paul is the one who's writing. He's writing from his first imprisonment at Rome, and he's writing a lot from Rome. When he's in prison here. At times, house arrest, so he had some freedom and movements about. Other times, kept more secluded. But he was not alone. He had some companions that we read about here. I'm going to mention just some of them and see, first of all, how it is Paul describes them, what he thinks about these particular people. So number one, in verse 7, we read about Tychicus. How is he described? A beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. Those are points of high praise coming from Paul. If he's trying to, in a nutshell, he's not telling you much about his character, whether or not he has a sense of humor, whether or not he deals with difficulties well, whether or not he's slightly depressed at times, whether or not he's ADHD. He doesn't go into any of those kinds of characteristics, all of which he could have shared. He talks about these three things. He says, number one, he's a beloved brother. He's another Christian. Tychicus is a brother in the Lord. He's a faithful minister. Faithful to Paul is something that's very important because he experienced unfaithfulness. He experienced individuals who walked away on them, one of which we'll see here in just a few moments. So to be a faithful minister, someone who works with the Word of God, who delivers the Word of God, who shares the Word of God, he evangelizes, that's the kind of thing that this man does. And he does it faithfully. Paul points that in. And then he sees him as a fellow servant in the Lord. I really like that attitude that Paul has. He didn't say he's one of my minions. He didn't say he's one of the guys who works for me. He's one of the guys who I tell him to jump and he asks me how high. He doesn't see him that way at all. Here's Paul, the apostle, and he looks at this man, Tychicus, and says, no, he's a fellow servant in the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. We're all looking to serve the Lord. If Paul was to come and be in our midst here tonight, hopefully what he would see in our midst is that we're fellow servants of his. We're fellow servants in the Lord. We're not apostles, but we are brothers, we are sisters in the service of the Lord. Now, verse 9, we come to Onesimus. Onesimus. How's he described? Again, faithful and beloved brother. So similar to what he said about Tychicus. The idea of faithful, consistent with what he's doing. He's beloved. He's a brother. He's someone that Paul loves. And then he says, and he's one of you. He's one of you. He says, one of you. Well, who are you? Well, you, in this particular case, are the Colossians. We know more about Onesimus, don't we? You know, he happened to be the runaway slave of Philemon, who had fled to Rome to get lost. Isn't that amazing? He went there, so he fled from Colossae, which is about 2,000 kilometers away, and he flees to Rome because if you want to get lost in a big city, Rome was the city. It'd be like going to New York, going to LA, going to Tokyo, going to a place where there's so many people that if you wanted to get lost, you could. So Onesimus, the runaway slave, that's where he goes. But in all of his effort to get lost, what happens? Well, he gets found. Right? The Lord finds him. The Lord saves him through the ministry of Paul. And what does he become? He's no longer a runaway slave in Paul's eyes. He is a faithful and beloved brother. But he's one of them. And for more details on Onesimus, of course, you'll turn to the letter of Philemon and see what Paul has to say to Philemon there. So he was a slave who was being returned to Philemon, but going back as a brother in the Lord. Now he tells us that these two men are going to do something. These two men are going to come to you. Now keep in mind, Paul's in Rome, and these men are there in Rome with me. He says, listen, we're going to send them to you in Colossae. As I mentioned, a distance of a little over 2,000 kilometers. We'll come back to them in just a moment. So there's those two. Now we have three Jewish converts that are mentioned in the list. Now, verse 11, these are men of the circumcision. So these are converted Jews, all of whom send greetings. Verse 10, Aristarchus. Ooh, he has an interesting title here. He's my fellow prisoner. So Aristarchus has crossed some Roman line, and he's also been arrested. So he's one person who's a prisoner with him. And then also there's Mark, cousin of Barnabas, one of the gospel writers, wrote probably with a lot of information given to him by Peter. And apparently he's recovered in Paul's eyes. If you go back again and look, when they went out on their first missionary journey, I think when they got to Crete, Mark turned around and went home. And the next time they were going out on a journey, Barnabas said, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no, we're not taking him because he went home. He didn't stick with us to the work. And Barnabas insisted, and Paul insisted. And it got so tight that Barnabas and Paul split. And Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas went with Mark. And for a while, he disappears. Mark disappears. But we come back to something like this and realize that, no, there's been a recovery here. And Mark, this cousin of Barnabas, is someone who is recovering in Paul's eyes and is serving again in a way that that Paul appreciates. And then in verse 11, a third man, we're not told anything else about him other than the fact that his name was Jesus, or he also went by Justice. Then we have three Gentile converts. So those are three Jewish converts, and then we're given the names of three Gentiles. In verse 12, we have Epaphras, who again is called one of you. Epaphras, another person who came from the church of Colossae. Some have suggested that perhaps he's the founder. When Paul wrote the letter, someone had come from Colossae to tell him what was going on in Colossae, and he responded to those particular issues in the writing of the letter. Well, apparently it was probably Epaphras, the one who brought it, brought that information, and now Paul is going to send the letter back. And he's described as a bondservant of Christ. He's a slave, as it were, of Jesus Christ. So he's someone who's dedicated himself to the Lord and to his work. Then in verse 14, we have Luke. Another gospel writer, common companion of Paul. When you read of the book of Acts, of which Luke was the author, sometimes he says we, when he's present. Other times he says they when he's not. So he kind of enters in and out and in and out of the work of Paul. He meets him here and travels with him, and then he leaves and he goes somewhere else. But he was a common companion of Paul during his ministry. And of course, he's described as the beloved physician. So Dr. Luke, right? Dr. Luke is with Paul at this time in Rome. And then we have another man, Demas. We're not told anything else about him here, but we read at the end of another letter that this Demas, even though he's faithfully with Paul at this particular point, there comes a time when he leaves, he departs, and he forsakes Paul. And Paul notes that in one of the other letters. So these are the eight people who were with Paul in Rome in his immediate company while he was in prison. At the time of the writing of his letters, the letters to the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, possibly the one at Laodicea, a letter that was not kept and become part of the New Testament canon, but a letter apparently that Paul wrote regardless. There are a number of letters, it seems, he wrote, which have not been kept by the Spirit as part of the New Testament. Probably the one he wrote to Philemon, and may very well be the one he wrote to the Philippians as well. All written while he was in prison in Rome. He was communicating through these letters. He was teaching. He was interacting. He was, I'll use the word again, networking. A bit of a modern word in the sense of what these folks were doing. And yet there was this spider web of connections. And there were these little nodes in that network. And those nodes were the churches. And then the connections between them were at times quite extensive. So he was making these contacts through his writings and through his representatives. So those are the people, eight of them with Paul, with a little bit on the background. Secondly, then, the task. Certain of the men are going to travel. And two have been selected, Tychicus and Onesimus. They're going to travel. They go back from Rome to the church at Ephesus, a distance which would probably take them probably a matter of at least a couple of months to be able to travel from point A to point B, depending on what it was they experienced along the way. And Paul says in verse 8, see what he says at the beginning, verse 8, he says, I have sent him to you, that's Tychicus, for this very purpose. For this very purpose. Tychicus goes representing Paul because Paul can't go himself. Paul is under arrest. Paul is in prison. But Paul is kind, I think, to send a companion along as well. He doesn't just send Tychicus on his own. He sends Onesimus with him for a dual purpose. One was to be a companion to Tychicus as he traveled, but then that deeper purpose of sending Onesimus, those details again are found in the letter of Philemon. He doesn't want to do anything with Onesimus that Philemon doesn't approve of. So he sends him back to him, saying, I'm sending him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And he's asking him then to treat him as such. And they would, of course, be carrying Paul's letters, the ones that he had written, certainly to the churches at Colossae and Ephesus. As I said, probably to the Philippians and to the Laodiceans as well. And they would have a chance when they came to each church to visit, spending some time perhaps in each one, not just coming in and taking off the next day. They would come and spend some time with them and do some of the other things, the sharing of the news that we'll come to in just a moment. So Paul also intended that beyond just the letters, they would carry news and updates, details of the work in Rome to these churches in Asia. That was the task. The task was to travel from point A to point B, bring the letters, and carry news. Well, in the third place then, what kind of news did they bring? The primary and most influential aspect, of course, were the letters themselves, which carried from Paul teachings. Some of which was a response to what it was he had heard from representatives who had come from those churches. Someone like Epaphras had come and said, listen, there's confusion. There's confusion about dates and times. There's confusion about who Christ is. There's confusion about this and that, and he would represent these things. And so Paul, part of what he does in these letters is he deals with those particular issues, some of which is an encouragement to people. Other times it's a rebuke. Other times it's clarification. Other times it's brand new teaching, things that perhaps they had not heard before. It was something, though, that each church needed to receive based on what it was he had heard from those coming. Even though there's some overlap, if you take a look at some of the letters, there's some overlap between the two. You'll see some parallels between Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, and Ephesians and Colossians. So there were some things in common that the churches needed to hear, but then there are some things that are very specific to the individual church. And I think God uses that to just represent a broad range of church-based issues that He kept in the New Testament, that they might be a blessing and benefit to us because we face many of the same kinds of things. As well, He wanted the news about how He was led by the Spirit of God to address them in this way, that it would actually be revelation. This revelation that would ultimately form part of the inspired Word of God. Now, some of the areas He addresses specifically deal with issues that have been reported to Paul. It seems, as I said, that Epaphras, certainly from the Colossians, how he heard from the other churches, maybe it was word that Epaphras brought or word that had come to Paul in ways that are not described to us. But difficult issues had arisen, and he traveled all the way to Rome to ask Paul about them. And so in part, the letter would answer some of those concerns. Among those lessons, he especially brought them a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ was and the necessity of recognizing His preeminence and His divinity. When you take a look at that first chapter of Colossians, the first part of chapter 2, it has much to say about Jesus Christ. When you want to understand about Jesus, Colossians 1 is a good place to go because it gives us such a tremendous amount of information in a very short block of time. Now, second then, that was primary, would be the content of the letters, but secondarily, the general news of the two travelers that they would bring would in particular highlight at least three areas of importance, Paul. Three areas of importance for the people of God in Paul's day as well as ours. This is what we're going to spend the latter part of the message dealing with. One is the need to be aware of what others are going through. That was important to Paul. Secondly, the importance of following up that knowledge with prayer for them. And thirdly, the vital role of being a comfort and encouragement to other people. So the first one, the need to be aware of what others are going through. Paul had been made aware of difficult circumstances facing believers in another part of the world. And he responds to it. Responds to it in the writing of the letters. He was in prison in Rome, but he reached out to his brothers and sisters in Colossae, Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, with letters containing instructions and warnings and clarifications and exhortation. He was responding to that news he had received about believers facing insidious and dangerous spiritual issues, things that they were trying to deal with, and he addressed those issues directly in the letters. So being made aware, what did he do? Well, he acted accordingly. He tried to respond to what it was he had heard. He spoke specifically to their real and their present need. But this awareness goes both ways. He was aware of what was going on now in Colossae and in these other churches, but he wanted them to be aware of what was going on in Rome. Because news travel in a variety of ways, sometimes very slowly, especially unofficial news. So unless there were travelers traveling back and forth, you would have no way of knowing what was taking place in the recent past in some of these other churches. And Paul wanted to rectify that. So Paul's intent over and above the teaching aspect of the letter, look what he says in verse 7. He says this in the first phrase in 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Isn't that interesting? Tychicus is going to tell you all about my activities. And then verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose. We read that. Well, what's the purpose? That you may know how we are. You may know how we are, and that He may encourage your hearts. And then verse 9, the second phrase, they will tell you of everything that has taken place. Everything. Paul wants them to hear firsthand about what is taking place in his ministry and in the life of the church in Rome. Paul sees the need of being aware of situations and circumstances in the lives of others, and he also sees the importance of others seeing what's taking place in his life and in the life of the church in another part of the world. He wants to know what it is they're facing in Rome. Paul shares a few specific details in the letter itself, particularly regarding the faithful men who are supporting him while in prison. But there is more that will only be shared when these men show up, and we're not told what those things are. It would be fascinating to sit and listen to what Tychicus presented to these churches, saying, oh, by the way, here's the letter, but I have other things to tell you. Here's how things really are with Paul. Here's how things are with the church. Here's the opposition. Here's some of the names of other individuals. Here's how the Lord is blessing. Here's how the Lord is strengthening. He would have shared these things. Some of them may have been fairly mundane details. Yeah, Paul has enough to eat. Don't worry. Yeah, Paul's okay in terms of clothes. No, if it was something else, then yeah, perhaps if you wanted to set something, we could make that arrangement. Might have been some practical things that they may have dealt with as well. But they're just that general sense that Paul wanted them to be encouraged by the fact that things were okay. Because perhaps the only thing the church in Colossae knew is that Paul was in jail. Perhaps that's all we knew. That could lead to anxiety or some despair. But he tries to reassure them through these men that it's not something that they should be overly concerned about, that he can do many things from prison. It's not something that has stopped the gospel from going forward. So there's this personal contact that's made, this face-to-face contact. Questions can be asked, they can be answered, people would ask for clarification on things. Something would take place that would be more full than what it is we read about his circumstances in the letter. There's great value in face-to-face encounters. I struggled when I was at school, teaching. I didn't like the phone. It seemed so impersonal. Couldn't read body language. Couldn't really see what the person was thinking or feeling other than trying to do it through what it is you hear. I like to see what's going on. So oftentimes I would walk from point A to point B in the school. If I needed to talk to someone, I wouldn't phone. I would go and find them. Then, of course, they can't see what number's calling and not answer. They had to answer because you were standing right in the face. And then you knew. You had a greater sense, a more immediate sense of whether or not this was a serious issue or something you had to pursue more deeply because you were able to make face-to-face contact. I think that was something that Paul understood. So there's certain things that you need to hear face-to-face from these particular men. And Paul trusted Tychicus and Onesimus to be able to represent him well at these other churches. So he said there's a need to be aware of what others are going through. I'm glad I know what you're going through, says Paul, and I want to know what we're going through. Secondly, then the second point, the importance of following up that knowledge with prayer. See, knowledge on its own is really not much use, is it? If we don't act on it, if we know something, if we know there's a need and we don't help respond to it, well, the knowledge of the need really didn't accomplish anything. Paul wants us to know that there's a follow-up to this knowledge. When you hear certain things, how do we respond? He said, ultimately, he said we need to respond with prayer. That's why Paul is concerned that these details be made known. He wants the people in Colossae to pray for him. He wants the people in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Philippi, all these other places, he wants them to be praying for him and for the work of the gospel. So we need to avoid that idea of relatively static, dead knowledge that doesn't produce action in some particular way. It needs to be brought to life through prayerful intercession by those who receive it. So Paul made them aware because he wanted them to pray for him. There's the Apostle Paul who prays for them ongoingly, prays for the churches ongoingly. At the same time, he's saying, you need to pray for me, and I want you to pray with some specificity. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 9, they had been praying generally for the folks in Colossae. And now that Epaphras had brought news, even more specifically for them. You see that? Look at verse 3. Verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And then verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Intending them to pray about those particular things. So hearing created awareness, which created prayer. That's the domino effect that Paul is hoping for. Verse 12, we see the heart of Epaphras. He's a praying man. See who he prays for? He prays for the people in Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He had a purpose. He wants them to stand. He knows that the opposition is great. He knows that the temptation will be to give in or to bend or to give way. He's saying, no, this brother is praying for you that you'll be steadfast. He labors for you in prayer. And it's that kind of attitude that Paul applauds. And it's something he's looking for from the people. Now, Paul also desired prayers from them. Take a look at 4. Oh, sorry, we're just taking a look at 2 verse 4, where he's asking them to pray that particular things will take place. Verse 4, I didn't get to that one. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So he's going to bring the mystery of Christ, he's going to bring the mystery of the gospel and present it to people. And he's saying, I need you to pray, but I will have the courage to do it because the opposition is great. They'll all have the wisdom to do it because these are complex issues. And then he'll have the faithfulness to do it ongoingly. That he won't be hot and cold in terms of his service, but he will be someone who looks to present these things in an ongoing and a consistent way. So to pray well, it helps to know specifics. It helps to know the details of a particular issue when it comes time for prayer. We know that when we have our prayer meetings and we share things. We're not left to just praying vague prayers. Now, vague prayers can also be effective prayers if we don't have information. But if we do have information, then we should use it. And we should be praying specifically for particular situations. For believers, knowledge should produce empathy for other individuals, and concern, and thankfulness, and all these things will lead a child of God to pray. So that was his intent, that this knowledge, this understanding would lead them to pray. And then in the third place, the vital role of being a comfort and encouragement to them. Twice in this little section, Paul talks about comfort. Verse 11, Paul refers to the impact that these men, these fellow workers, had on him. See that? Look at verse 11, where we read, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Have you ever been told that you've been a comfort to someone? That you have been a blessing in terms of bringing them to a position of peace, calm? By what it is you've said, you have encouraged them. That's what Paul is saying about these particular men. These men simply didn't just hang on. They didn't just come and ask for Paul to say things or Paul to do things. They came and they ministered to Paul. The man was in prison, and they ministered to him. They encouraged him. They sought to uphold him and strengthen him, however they could. I'm sure they went out and performed particular tasks that he asked them to do because he wasn't able to do them on his own. But they've had a particular personal impact on him, and he declares that they have been a comfort to him. And verse 8, he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that he may encourage your hearts. Now he's looking to send them out that they might be an encouragement and a comfort to others. So they've been that to me. He said, now these two that I'm sending, Tychicus and Onesimus, he said, I want them to do the same for you. Perhaps some of these individuals in Colossae, they feared for Paul's well-being, even for his very life, not knowing if his life was threatened on a daily basis or how he was being treated. And they wondered perhaps if the work at the heart of the empire was moving forward. They knew what was going on in their area, but they perhaps weren't so knowledgeable of what was taking place to the west of them. So Paul looks to contribute to the comfort and the encouragement of these people by sending these men with the letters and their personal anecdotes and their firsthand witness as to what the Lord was doing in his kingdom to encourage them. To say, no, the Lord is, he's working. He's working. There's opposition, but the opposition can't resist the spread of the gospel, especially when the work was hard. Now, I think it would have encouraged the hearts of those to whom personal greetings were sent. We read of two here, Nympha. Right? Nympha, we read about, and the church in her house. We're not sure which of those churches it was. It could have been the church in Colossae, could have been in her home. Nympha is mentioned, and then to Archippus, an exhortation to finish the work that was given him by the Lord. We're not told what that work was, but he's encouraged to finish it, so Paul's aware of it. So Epaphras must have said, oh, by the way, we have Archippus doing this particular work. Paul says, Archippus, you stay at it. You keep at it, brother. You finish up that work that you're doing because it's a good work, and the Lord will honor you for it. Then we have that little final statement in verse 18, where he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. Signed, as it were, by the apostle himself. And it may have very well been his own handwriting. It may have been his own, I'm going to show my ignorance now here, and even what it is they wrote with at that particular point. But whatever writing implement they used, Paul would take it in his hand and he would sign it, as it were. He says, this is my signature, grace be to you. The content of the letters we've talked about just briefly, these are the things that were to be read for their instruction and sanctification and then to be shared with the other churches. Look at that in verse 15 and 16. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, which was a church nearby. It was a church probably about 30 kilometers, I think, away from the church of Colossae. And to Nympha and the church in her house, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So he's sending a letter to the Colossians and saying, listen, after it's read there, you take it over to Laodicea. You read it there. And perhaps after that's done, take it to the church at Hierapolis and have it read there. If there's anybody else that wants to hear it, you take it to those people and let them hear the letter. It's not just to the church at Colossae. It's directed to them initially, but it has an application to other churches. And I think that would have been an encouragement to the other churches, that they haven't been forgotten. Paul doesn't have the opportunity to write a letter to every single church that's in need, so he takes the letters and he encourages them to be spread around. And he talks about the one at Laodicea, that it should also be read in this church. So you see the churches are interacting. The churches are sharing. The churches are taking something that's been a blessing to them, and they're sharing it with another church so that it might be a blessing to them as well, and vice versa. And they say, you should welcome that. It's the kind of thing that is for your good. It's something that can be a great encouragement to you. So as they hear of victories and the progress of the gospel, the hearts of the hearers, we trust, will be lifted up. And even as they hear of challenges and persecutions, and ultimately they hear of desertions, they'll be strengthened and encouraged and comforted by the fact that they're not alone in the battle. It's not just all about them. It's not just their challenges. It can become very easy within a church, especially a church that is going through any sort of struggle, to become absolutely inward-looking. All your energy, all your force of thought, all seems to be brought to bear to solve this one particular issue, whatever it might be. No matter how you tackle it, it just doesn't seem to go away. And you can suddenly get blinders on in terms of what's going on elsewhere. Perhaps individuals are targets of attack by individuals within the neighborhood. There's some churches that are in neighborhoods that are strongly in opposition to the gospel. For example, our neighborhood, which is, I guess, all south of us down here, the other side of the 407, do we receive any opposition from them whatsoever? I don't even think most of them even know we exist. They might drive by here and see the church, but they don't really seem to care about it. But they're not protesting. They're not standing out in front. They're not stopping us from getting into our parking lot. They're not threatening us in front of our homes. They're not threatening to burn our houses down because we come to this particular church and we seek to worship God here. There are people around the world that do face those kinds of things, and they can be encouraged by the fact that they're known by name. It's one of the reasons we have all those newsletters that come, and we read on the computers just the details of the issues we're facing. We read names that we can't even pronounce from countries, places we've never even heard of before. And yet, we'll pray for them. That's an encouragement to those people. It is. When we look to support them individually or encourage them congregationally. So to know that you're not alone in the battle, I think, is something that's very important. And Paul's aware of that, and he sees the need to encourage one another. So as they share their experiences with other believers, that can take place. Well, in summary, just a couple of points. To pray intelligently, even within our own church family, it helps to be aware of the specifics of circumstances and situations. It's one of the reasons missionaries send back letters. They send us their updates. And now when the updates come, we're going to ship them around to you. You're going to get a copy of every update that ever comes from any missionary that we support. And some of them you'll look at, some of them you'll read, some of them you'll pray about particular issues, but they will name names. They will name particular things. They will say, please pray for this. When we have the missions weekend, every single individual who presents something, they're going to finish off by saying, by the way, we need you to pray for this and this, or pray for this person, or pray for this situation, or pray for this door to open, or pray for this opposition to close. They're going to come with an entire list of things. They're not just going to say, pray for us. They won't. Any missionary worth their salt will have specifics, because that's when we pray best, when we're dealing with something specific, and we wrestle with God over these particular things, and we plead with God to help them deal with these particular issues, whatever they might be. And it's not just prayers of petition, but there are also prayers of thanksgiving. The missionaries are going to come back, and they're going to say, listen, thank God for this, and thank God for this. Susan Sealer has a new knee. And with that new knee, she has a new life. She and Roland climb to the top of some big honking hill in South Africa. I forget what it's called. I don't think it's really a mountain. But she said a year ago, she wouldn't have made it 10 steps. And she said, here I am at the top and walk back down to the bottom. It's a new lease on life. That's something we thank God for. We prayed for it. We prayed that it would be successful. And here he is successful, and it's changed her ability to minister. And it just has excited her. And it's rejuvenation in a sense. So we thank God for that. Well, people come with those details. So what do? Thank God for Susan's knee. Yes, it's exactly what we do. But thank God for deliverance from this. But thank God for providing here for money. We had a note that just came from Orlito. Remember they had their carry conference in the Philippines, and we got a letter back saying that there were about 200 campers that came, all different ages. They had different groups, the kids, the adults, the teens, and so on. And it was just a marvelous time. And one of the things that made that happen was the fact that we were able to help support them with a gift. Just a little financial gift out of our much. We gave to them a little. And they're thankful. They're a body of believers that have been impacted by this church, by you. You had that kind of impact because you understood there was a need, that we were made aware of something, and so we responded to it. I can't emphasize how important that is. I can't overemphasize. So to make us aware of what's going on, to ask for ongoing prayer, support, to encourage us with the details of the things that God has done. It's wonderful. To hear people being saved, to hear the gospel being translated, to hear Bibles being produced, being delivered. Well, it's exciting. It really is exciting. But we can only get excited when we know. So guys, when those letters come, when those newsletters come around, don't file them. Open them up. You don't always have time to read everything that's in them. Pick up a couple of highlights, things that are going on. And you'd be amazed at how quickly you'll be tempted to pray for them. I've got to be honest, in terms of my prayer, if I don't pray for them, the moment I open that letter up and read it, I probably won't. Because it's going to get lost. It's going to get lost in the busyness, the noise, and the next 10 things that roll across that screen, and I'm just going to forget. So at times I've been in the habit of just when something comes up and says, please pray for this, bow my head and I pray for it. That's why. So I can say, yeah, I've at least gone that far. If it's a burden on my heart, I'll pray for it again later. But at least to say, no, there's something important to pray for. Sometimes I feel guilty deleting things. Haven't you read them? So much stuff comes through, and you can't read everything, you can't pray for everything, but perhaps we can do more. Perhaps there's more we can read, perhaps there's more we can pray for. But that's why they're looking to share with us, is so that we will respond and pray for them. It doesn't have to be international, it's something that can be local. I think the same holds for our sister churches. We're part of the Sovereign Grace Fellowship. In your prayer life, if you ever go to the directory, if you can't name all the SGF churches, you go there and see the names of the pastors, where it is located. They all have particular issues. They all have particular needs. Sometimes Carl will bring them to the pulpit and say, let's pray for Brother David in this, or Brother Brian in this, or Sister such and such with this particular issue. Stephen Kring, we've been praying for him recently at Bethesda, a number of people that have just gone to glory in the last number of months. It's a challenging time for a church to be losing people in your church. Faithful workers who have been there for years and years and years. Now the Lord has taken them home. So we need to be aware of what's going on in our sister churches to faithfully uphold them in prayer. So whether it's supporting one another in the face of growing persecution, or if it's praying for a particular individual, perhaps a son or a daughter, or a spouse that's not yet turned from their sin, turned to with in faith to Jesus Christ, committed themselves to Him as Lord and Savior, we unite together in that kind of a prayer and these other kinds of prayer at the throne of grace. Because there is one universal church, isn't there? There's one universal church. There is the church portion that's in glory. There is the church portion that's still on the earth. But it's that body of Christ to which we all belong. And as much as lies within us, what are we expected to do? God expects us to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, we enter into one another's circumstances as if we were in them ourselves. That's a challenge, and that requires grace to be able to do that. And in doing these things, what do? Well, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another even as he has loved us. With that, let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you, Lord, for Paul, who once made aware of the needs of other people, sought to respond to the best of his ability to meet those needs. He wasn't one who held back from sharing and expressing his own particular needs and the needs of those in his area. Pleading, Lord, for others to pray specifically for these things. Sometimes it was quite general, other times it was very specific. We pray, Lord, that we will be caught up in such a spirit, that we will look as much as possible to be aware of issues and situations, challenges, blessings, those within our own church, and those within other churches in our own country, and those in churches and places throughout the world. Lord, that we might be those who enter into their lives and into their circumstances as much as we can, to pray for them, Lord, to support them, to seek to have them encouraged by your Spirit. So guide us, enable us to do so, Lord. It will be a blessing to our own hearts and our own souls, as well as something that honors you. Help us to do so, we ask, in Jesus' name.